asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate saith unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? But he gave him no answer, not even to one word, and so much that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the multitude one prisoner whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate saith unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this righteous man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. But the governor answered and said unto them, Which of the two will ye that I release unto you? They say, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They say, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, saying, Let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See ye to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. So released he unto them Barabbas, but Jesus he scourged and delivered to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered unto him the whole band. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and they platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him, and they took the reed and smote him upon the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the robe and put on him his garments and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to go with them that he might bear his cross. And when they had come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots, and they sat and watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then are there also crucified with him two robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. In like manner also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocking him said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusted on God. Let him deliver him now if he desireth him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, This man calleth Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. But the rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah cometh to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were open, and many of the bodies of the saints that were fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now the centurion, and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding from afar, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when evening was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded it to be given up. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. Now on the morrow, which is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees were gathered together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest haply his disciples come and steal him away and say unto the people he is risen from the dead. and the last error will be worse than the first. Pilate saith unto them, You have a guard, go make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, the guard being with them. Now late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was as lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the watchers did quake and became as dead men. But the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who hath been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. And lo, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Jesus saith unto them, Fear not. Go tell my brethren that they depart into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and told unto the chief priests all the things that were come to pass. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this saying come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and rid you of care. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying was spread abroad among the Jews and continueth until this day. But the 11 disciples went into Galilee unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came unto them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The word gospel means good news. It's the best news that ever came out of heaven. There's probably not a word in the English language so little understood. We hear it every day. It's attached to a lot of things. We've heard it from our childhood. But did it ever occur to you that before Jesus came into the world, men did not know what to do to inherit eternal life, to be completely forgiven? If those shepherds had been like a lot of people are today, they would have said, well, that's just too good to be true. And we don't believe it's good news. It's just too good to be true. And I suppose that there is no greater blight or misconception on Christianity than that a Christian ought to be a poker-faced, stoic kind of fella who shows no sensitivity to happiness or joy. You know that if a person received a message of good news, you'd be able to see it in his face immediately. If you had been informed today that you had just won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes or the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, we would be able to tell by looking at you that something had happened. You wouldn't be able to keep that a secret. And yet too many Christians seem to be having all kinds of breakdowns and nicotine and caffeine fits and too enraptured with worldly cares to really know what it means to rejoice. Everything that poses a reason to our threat, poses a threat to our reasons for joy, has been remedied by Christ in the good news, even including death and the judgment, the two things that people fear most. I remember hearing about a little girl one time who asked her grandmother, said, Is that old mule out there in the barnyard, is he a Christian? And she said, Why, no, why do you ask? She said, Well, he has such a long face. Maybe we send a message that we don't intend to a lot of times, but I'm afraid that we do. And so we need to be careful what kind of message we're sending. The Apostle Paul said, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's one command we can all obey. And I intend to obey that. We've got every reason for rejoicing. The word of the Lord is unmoved. It is fixed. It is steadfast. Empires rise and fall, and kingdoms come and go, and yet the word of God abides. And the gospel is just as lovely now as when it was first revealed to man, and it has just as much power right now as it did when it was first applied to the human heart for salvation. And yet there are some would-be reformers and humanists who are heard to say now and then that we need a new gospel for a new age. And so the social gospel was born, and it is another gospel other than what was taught in the Bible. But now, man no more needs a new gospel than he needs a new sunshine. Man hasn't changed physically or morally. Sin hasn't changed. Our adversary Satan hasn't changed. And so long as sin exists, there'll always be a need for that which can eradicate it. So why attempt to try to change the remedy for it? The only thing that works, Christ and the gospel. Now someone may say, well, what's so good about somebody dying? Isn't that what this is all about? Well, that's part of it. We don't need to be like the atheist who said he started reading the Bible and he got right in the middle and the hero got killed and he threw it aside. Well, he didn't do like Paul Harvey. He didn't hear the rest of the story, did he? There's more to it than that. It doesn't end there. And where is the evidence that he was actually resurrected, we're sometimes asked. So far as I know, there's not anything good about someone dying, if that's the end of the matter. But the Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus, in his annals, records this fact that Christus, or Christ, was put to death by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And so it's a historical fact written by a Roman historian. And since Tacitus was born in about 55 A.D. and he lived till about 120 A.D., he was thus a contemporary with John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles and the book of Revelation. And yet there's no basis for believing that their paths ever crossed. They lived in different circles entirely. One was a Roman, the other a Christian. And it may be justifiably assumed, I believe, that as an eminent and disinterested Roman historian, Cornelius Tacitus recorded what was generally accepted as fact. And then there was Josephus. Josephus, the Jewish historian, likewise wrote in his Jewish Antiquities some complimentary things about Christ, even referring to the fact that he had appeared to his disciples again the third day after his death. Now, it needs to be remembered that Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Cornelius Tacitus, the Roman historian, they were also contemporaries, as was John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And while all three of them lived and wrote in different spheres, one was a Jew, one was a Roman, one was a disciple of the Lord, their sources were undoubtedly the same. What they wrote was common knowledge. And these men, at least Tacitus and Josephus, were not Christians. They had nothing to gain by writing what they did. In fact, they had a lot to lose, plenty to lose. And what they wrote certainly wasn't written to please the masses. Do you think it pleased the Jews for Josephus to write about Jesus like he did? Why, certainly not. Do you think it would please the Romans, who carried out the crucifixion, to write as he did? Certainly not, and we can be thankful that they were true to their scholarship. But there's something that affects all of us, and that is that Christianity loses its authority. It loses its unique position among the religions of the world. It loses its credibility. It loses its hope for the world if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. And it was on this very foundation that the apostles based their case. This is the miracle of the Bible. If it can't be sustained, there's not any use in talking about any of the others, whatever they might be. And we may as well throw our Bibles away and close the doors to our church buildings, because we're of all men most miserable if Christ be not raised. The startling fact with which those disciples were confronted that Lord's Day morning nearly 2,000 years ago is the same fact that confronts you and me and every other person living today, and that fact is the empty tomb. How do we account for it? And I believe that by getting to the heart of the matter of salvation, hopefully your heart will be pricked upon the contention of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. There are a lot of people who say that Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. Well, which way is it? You can't say both. Those cancel each other out. If he was a good man, then he was the Son of God because he claimed to be. And if he wasn't the Son of God, then he was a liar. One way or the other, either Jesus was a good man and he was the Son of God, or he was not a good man and he was a liar. But you can't say he was a good man but a liar. They don't go together. And we understand that. Nobody would say anybody that was a known liar, nobody would call him a good man. And so good men don't lie. Was he truly the Son of God, as he claimed to be? Is it possible that single-handedly Jesus could have perpetrated a universal mass deception upon all mankind? Could this lowly Nazarene have involved his own mother? in a lie, even to the point that she would stand and watch her son suffer and die on a cruel cross for something that he and she both knew to be false. And she was the only one who could save him. She could have gone along with what some of them already thought. She could have said, well, my son is a little bit touched. Just let me take him by the hand. I'll lead him home and get him out of your hair. She could have said that if she believed that was what was wrong with him, and a mother would have if she had a son that she believed that was what was wrong with him. And she was the only one who knew for sure whether Jesus was born of a virgin outside of the Apostle Peter. And Jesus said, flesh and blood had revealed it to him. Flesh and blood had not revealed it to him, but my Father who is in heaven. Could Jesus have persuaded 12 Galileans from different educational backgrounds and social castes to abandon their jobs and to follow him and to convert men enthusiastically of a doctrine that they never really believed? Could he? And look at the kinds of fellows those were. You have a real contrast in that group. You've got one of them that is a zealot, Simon the Zealot. He's pro the nation of Israel. And then you've got Matthew the tax collector over here. He's a traitor to the nation of Israel from this fellow's viewpoint. Jesus brought some contrasting people together. You'll never find a more contrasting group that he brought together and made them apostles. And they preached the gospel to the whole inhabited earth in their lifetime. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 23. And then besides that, he had the Old Testament prophecies behind his every action. What about the miracles which were not done in a corner? We're told in Acts 26 and verse 26. Even the enemies admitted the miracles. What if Jesus, they did the next worst thing they could do. They admitted the miracles. They were too obvious. They couldn't deny. It was too evident that they just said he did it by the power of the devil. Beelzebub, the prince of demons. What if Jesus had failed in just one of his miracles? Just one. Why, they would have plastered that in the headlines of the Jerusalem News Register or whatever they had to spread the news at that time. And the fact that no denial of an empty tomb, that's one thing that was never denied, that the tomb was empty. The fact that that was never offered is mute but convincing evidence of the general acceptance that John told the truth. The Jewish authorities even said the body was missing from the tomb. John was not wrong. The body of Jesus was not in the tomb when he and Peter visited it that Sunday morning. So, how do we account for the disappearance of the body of Jesus from the sepulcher other than by resurrection? If we're just determined we're not going to believe in the resurrection of Christ, how can we account for the disappearance of the body? We've got numerous witnesses on both sides, both enemies and friends of the Lord, who said the body was missing. So how can we account for that? They're witnesses. Well, there's several theories that have been made, but probably the only serious attempt is the argument that the body was stolen. That was the most serious attempt ever made. But by whom was it stolen? Was it stolen by his friends or by his enemies? And there have been modernists and theologians on both sides of that argument. You know something? No century has been more unkind to Christianity than the one in which it was born. Sometimes we talk about how bad it is today, how many skeptics and modernists there are today, and unbelief is like it is, and immorality is as it is. But no generation has been more unkind to Christianity than the one in which it was born. Anytime you think times are hard and there's no point in trying to convert anybody, think about how it was in the first century when they converted the whole world. And people were being stoned to death for their faith and being crucified and things of that kind. So no generation has been more unkind. We don't have that happening today. Nobody's being stoned or crucified, so far as I know. It was mocked and ridiculed and rejected and persecuted, even to the point of death. And the very best attempt to try to explain it was made by those who had the most at stake. That was the Jewish authorities. They were the ones who stood the most to lose, and the pressure was on them to come up with the very best explanation as to what happened to the body of Jesus. And yet after they gave their explanation, Christianity has survived and thrived. Why is that? You know, I have never been worried. I haven't lost any sleep over the idea that anybody 2,000 years removed after the event from the resurrection would be able to come up with a better explanation, short of a resurrection, than those who were bodily present. We've already pointed out that they had the most to lose. they were the ones who had the greatest motivation to come up with the best explanation possible, and they did. I believe if you weren't going to believe in a resurrection, that the very best explanation you could come up with is the one they came up with. That's the best you can do. However, seeing the flaws in their explanation, other mockers later on, centuries later, have tried to improve on it and have even changed the explanation as to what happened. But first, we want to look at that explanation that was given by those who were there. And so we'll just examine these theories as we go, and that may need a little bit of an adjustment. A little plainer. The first theory we want to examine is the idea that the body of Jesus was stolen by his disciples. And as we look at this particular explanation, I want to point out to you that the Jews, when we said came up with the best explanation possible that they could find, they couldn't have done better if they had had 2,000 years to think about it. Come up with a better explanation than what they did. Nobody has been able to improve on it. Theirs was not a time for denial. It was a time for explanation, and there was a lot at stake. They had an empty tomb to account for. But you know, this is so absurd. I'm not a lawyer. I've had a few debates with my wife, but I lost all those. But even I have enough sense to see the flimsy covering up would not stand in a court of law. If we could put one of those guards on the witness stand and cross-examine him, we'd ask him, first of all, what happened? And the guard would say, well, they stole the body. And the lawyer would say, who stole the body? And the guard would say, well, his friends, the disciples. And the lawyer would say, well, when did they do it? When did they steal the body of Jesus? And he would say, well, during the night. And then the attorney would say, well, what were you doing when this happened? And the guard would have to say, I was asleep. But remember, that's the explanation they gave. He was stolen while we were asleep. Here's an eyewitness who had his eyes closed in sleep. That's exceeding difficult to understand, isn't it? And yet that's the explanation that was given. Going to sleep on duty was one of the worst crimes a soldier could commit. And to think that the governor would have condoned it, which is what they said, that he condoned it, that's preposterous. Because soldiers who are cold-blooded enough to gamble over a dying victim's cloak are not the kind of men to be hoodwinked by timid Galileans, and they were timid. They were afraid. Or to jeopardize their Roman necks by going to sleep while they're on guard. And so we have no reason to doubt that these representatives of the emperor would have performed their duty to guard that tomb quite as strictly and just as faithfully as they had carried out a crucifixion, and they did a good job of that. They were not dunces. They had been trained. These were hardened men. They had done this no telling how many times before. They knew what they were doing. A guard consisted of between 15 and 60 men, we're told, and that all of them would have gone to sleep at exactly the same time and not been disturbed by the events is ridiculous. That's what we're asked to believe, that every one of them went to sleep at the same time. And even if they did, it's inconceivable that the disciples would have gone about their task of stealing the body with such leisurely unconcern. How would you roll away a heavy stone without making a lot of noise? Remember that tomb was hewn out in a rock, the Bible says. What that means, Joseph had hewn it out in a rock. He dug out the rock. That means there was no back door, there was no trap door. The entrance and the exit were one and the same. That's what that means. And so we need to remember that. And why take off the linen clothes? You know, they wrapped him in linen clothes. It would be a lot easier to move the body by keeping him wrapped up than it would be to take the time, because time was of the essence here. They needed to do this quickly. So why take off the linen cloths and the napkin that were bound and wound and wrapped around him? That would take additional time that they couldn't afford. And it would make it more difficult to move the body. And so instead of being a mess, such orderliness that we see of this tomb is inconsistent with grave robbers and body snatchers. Back in the early days of the history of this country, when men were first beginning to study the field of medicine, there was a lot of grave robbing that went on. And they needed a cadaver to practice on. And they always left a mess. They weren't tidy to fill the hole back up and all of that. And that's just not in harmony. That's not in keeping with such felonies committed by criminals to be so meticulously neat and tidy when they've looted and vandalized. Instead, disorder and disarray are the earmarks of a prowling visitor, and their purposes call for haste in which tidiness could play no part. Several years ago, I was in a meeting up in Flint, Michigan, and after services that night, we pulled into the home where we were staying, and I asked the preacher, I said, "You want me to lock the car?" And he said, "Nah, nobody ever steals anything around here." Well, we got up to the back door, and there was broken glass all over the place and blood. Somebody had broken into the house and vandalized it. It was a wreck. The drawers of all the dressers and chest of drawers and the desk were all pulled out on the floor. We concluded they were looking for drugs. And they just totally wrecked the house. That's the way vandals do it. Have you ever heard of anybody breaking into somebody's house and cleaning it up? I wish they would sometimes. That's not the way it works. These disciples didn't even look for a resurrection. And their state of despair and cowardice and fear showed that their hopes had come to an end. Mary, don't forget, went with spices that morning with which to anoint a dead body. She did not look for a resurrected Christ. She came to anoint a dead body. And so I believe we've shown the fallacy behind the idea that the disciples could have stolen the body of Jesus. But now let's look at the idea that the body of Jesus could have been stolen by his enemies. There are people who believe that. And you know something, whenever you try to solve a crime, one of the first things you've got to do is try to establish a motive. A motive. Well, what would be the motive in the enemy stealing the body of Jesus? That would be inconsistent with what we already know. Because Pilate secured the sealing of the tomb, and he stationed a guard out there to keep the friends from stealing it. So it's not conceivable that these same enemies would defeat themselves by stealing the body, and thus giving evidence of a resurrection. They had everything to lose. They wanted to keep that body in the tomb. And you know, this is going against all known reason, but we're going to assume for just a moment that the enemies of Christ did steal the body. Why wasn't it reproduced to defeat any such claims of a resurrection? Well, they didn't have it. They couldn't. And less than 60 days from this particular time, less than 50 days, 60 days, people came to believe in a risen Christ. Peter, you recall, charged them with the crucifixion, and they accepted the charge. And if it had been possible to reproduce the body of Jesus, they would have, because being accused of murder is no laughing matter, especially if you don't think you're guilty. And so the body was not produced for the sole and sufficient reason that it could not be produced. Remember in Acts 6 and verse 7, it says that a great company of priests believed. They were convinced. They knew the truth. And so that's why they came to believe. They were convinced as well by the evidence. Let's look at a third theory that some have advocated, and it's known as the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that Jesus didn't really die. He didn't really die. He merely passed out. He lost consciousness on the cross, and the spices and the cool tomb revived him. Now, keep in mind that the soldiers who removed the body from the cross and came and examined him and stuck the spear into his side, they said he was dead. And they didn't break his legs because he was dead, and that was a fulfillment of prophecy. These were made a first-hand examination. These were eyewitnesses, and they also could feel, examine. Roman law didn't permit the removal of a body from the cross until the death of that individual was obvious and certain. And when you think about the fact that Jesus was persecuted prior to the crucifixion, he was beaten, he had the crown of thorns driven into his brow, he had to carry the cross, he was nailed to it on the cross for 6 hours. There was a loss of blood from the nails in his hands and his feet. And then he was pierced in the side after they realized he was dead to make sure he was dead. And then came Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who wrapped him in linen cloths and buried him. They saw no evidence of life in him. Here are the people who were there, who handled him, examined him, They all believed he was dead. And when you consider the mental anguish that he had to undergo from having been forsaken by God and man and being rejected by all, though he was innocent, and then placed into that tomb, which could present an air supply problem, he had no food for 3 days, he was bound hand, foot, and head with the grave clothes, and there was 100 pounds of spices bound in there with him. And look at the words that are used there. Wound, bound, and wrapped. Kind of like a straitjacket. An exceeding great stone at the door securely sealing it. And archaeologists who have studied that period of time show something like this. They show a trough in front of the graves. And the garden tomb that they take you to see when you're in Israel, in Jerusalem, is sort of like this. There's a trough that goes in a downward slope, so that it would be easy to roll the stone in front of the grave, but it would be harder to roll it back uphill, back up that trough. And that's why 3 women knew they couldn't remove the stone when they got there that morning. That's what they said. And then the emperor's guards are outside this tomb, guarding it. And now after 3 days, Jesus wakes up, breaks out of the grave clothes, rolls away the heavy stone, fights off the guards, and makes a getaway after all that he's gone through. No mere man subjected to that kind of torture and pain and piercing would ever be found forcing himself out of that kind of a situation. It's enough to insult a child's intelligence, say nothing of an adult's. So we've seen the fallacy in that explanation. Let's look at another one. The explanation that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. That's been offered. They've said that they went to the wrong tomb, and that's why it was empty. But I want to remind you that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had sat over against the sepulcher on the night of his crucifixion. They sat against the sepulcher after the burial, we're told in Matthew 27, verse 61. It says the women beheld the tomb. That means they looked at it intently. They recognized the tomb. And it never occurred to these women on that morning to say, oops, wrong tomb. It just didn't happen that way because of the grave clothes. If it had been an unused tomb, why would the grave clothes be wrapped up there all neat and tidy if it was unused? And if it had been used, there would have been some evidence that there had been another burial there, either a body or a skeleton or something. But we're told this was a new tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. It hadn't been used before. And all the authorities had to do to show their error and that they still had possession of the body somewhere else and thereby refute the women's claim was to produce the body. And the reason they didn't was because, well, it's too easy to disprove. They didn't have the body. They knew that was not the best explanation to say that they had gone to the wrong tomb or that he just swooned or that anybody except the disciples had stolen him. That wasn't the best explanation. Let's look at another one now, and it's known as the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory is, well, the answer to it's the same as the answer to all the rest of them, the empty tomb. All the authorities needed to do to produce the body would be to produce the body and to show that the disciples had all hallucinated. They just thought they had seen the Jesus. And the fact that they still would have had the body would have been proof that the disciples' minds had played tricks on them. That asks us to believe that hundreds, if not thousands, of people all hallucinated at different times and places over a period of 40 days. That's what you're asked to believe. And besides that, it still fails to explain the empty tomb. So let's go to the next explanation. The next one is the cause theory. The cause theory, it makes the resurrection of Christ figurative. I lived up the street from a denominational preacher when I lived in Owensboro, Kentucky, who believed this theory, the cause theory. He says it was the cause or the spirit of Jesus that was raised. There wasn't a literal resurrection of Christ. And there are a lot of people that believe that. And I think it's just figurative. But again, they failed to realize that it wasn't the cause that was put in the tomb. It was the body. And that's what the people saw. And Jesus was raised from the tomb. It wasn't the cause, but it was the body of Jesus that was placed in there. And that's what they saw out of it. So it wasn't just a figurative thing because they were able to touch and examine as Thomas did. And then finally, there are other theories which we'll kind of lump together. Other theories, there's the vision hypothesis, there's the optical illusion hypothesis. Others, God's answer to every hypothesis has been the same. It's the empty tomb. One has to explain what happened to the body, how it happened, how the body was removed in the face of the pains that were taken by the Jews and the Romans to see that nothing should happen to it. And there is not a good explanation for that. The best one is that it was told him by the disciples, and yet we've shown what's wrong with it. But it's the best you can do if you're not going to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, quickly, we want to look at some post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. First of all, we read that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. The Bible says he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs in Acts 1 and verse 3. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to a group of women disciples in Matthew 28. He appeared to Peter in Luke 24. He appeared to Cleopas and an unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus that morning of the resurrection. He appeared to all the apostles minus Thomas, and we need to say minus Judas too, in Mark 16. He appeared to the disciples 1 week later. He appeared to seven disciples beside the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. He appeared to over 500 brethren at once in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to James in 1 Corinthians 15, where it's recorded. He appeared to the 11 in Matthew 28. And he appeared to the disciples on the day of his ascension in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. So these are all post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And we might also point out that there are some post-ascension appearances of Jesus. Keeping in mind that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And so we have him appearing to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That's recorded. There are three appearances to Paul in Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, and Acts 23. And then to John in Revelation 21 are the post-ascension appearances. Now, I want to remind you that there was a point at which the enemies of Jesus understood more than the disciples did. That may seem strange, but there's not really anything that unreasonable about their failure to understand the prophetic utterances of the Lord. On the contrary, it would be truly amazing if just 2.5 years from the fishing nets of Galilee, that such men could have grasped the significance of the dramatic events in which they were taking part. They were taking part in something that was going to affect not only the world in which they live, but everybody that had lived before them since the creation, and everybody that would live after them. It'd be pretty hard to imagine yourself participating in an event that was going to have that kind of an effect, wouldn't it? That wide an effect. And yet that's what they were doing. And so they thought in the terms of the little world in which they lived, even as you and I. Have you ever noticed how it seems like the news always happens somewhere else? It never happens where I am. There's not anything newsworthy that goes on around me. It's always somewhere else. And that's kind of the way they would have thought too. So when the tragedy of his death came on them and the stone rolled before the sepulcher, then their hopes were shut in that tomb. With certainty and with finality, their earthly dreams were over. It was the end. And that's the way those disciples reasoned that morning when they were walking with the Lord. Their attitude was, you know, this is the third day since all these things happened, and we thought he'd be the one that would redeem Israel. But now this has happened. Their hopes were gone. But let me ask you, is it reasonable to believe that men who have been thrust into the very darkness of despair and could have within 6 weeks from the crucifixion to Pentecost to have risen to such heights of joy and courage as those disciples eventually displayed? Look at the wide extreme of emotions and attitude that went through those disciples in just a few days' time. When you look at the change in the Apostle Peter, he had denied and cursed and swore with an oath that he knew not the man, from being a coward to open defiance before those men from whom he had recently fled. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, doth this lame man stand here before you whole?" He did that courageously. That doesn't even sound like the same Apostle Peter a few days before, does it? Something happened that changed his attitude and gave him courage. And indeed, that change in the attitude of that little band of the disciples is, to me, one of the most telling and convincing evidential facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. From a condition of mind that was characterized by apathy and despair and dominated by fright, these men became bold and living witnesses to the fact of the resurrection, and many of them sealed their testimony with their own blood and their own necks. You think about this. You put a man's head on the chopping block, and he might be brave enough to die for something that he really believes. He might be brave enough to do that if he really believes it. But no man's going to be brave enough to die for something that he knows is a lie. Nobody would do that, especially when he stands to benefit in every way by denying it. But those disciples were beaten, and they were stoned, and they were outcast from formerly held respected positions. They were sawn asunder. They were beheaded. No gain in this life to do as they did. The gain would have all been on the other side if they had denied it. How can we explain Saul of Tarsus? How shall we bridge Jerusalem to Rome save by way of Damascus? Paul considered himself a very important part of that record. He said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. And then he appeared unto James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared unto me also. For I am the least of the apostles, which am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not found vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." Truly, this was good news. And since it is mathematically improbable that Jesus of Nazareth could have gotten his own mother and his own disciples and his apostles and even his bitterest of enemies and all others involved in his life to act together exactly as they did, in the right way and at the right time and for the exact purpose of confirming that he's Christ, and since it's improbable that one man could have perpetrated a universal mass deception upon all mankind without a single mistake, and with the entire Old Testament history and prophecy behind every action, I believe that the overwhelming evidence leads any reasonable man to the inescapable conclusion that surely Jesus is the Christ. He has to be. And on him we place our hope. I've often wondered why men have attempted to explain away the resurrection. You may have wondered that too. Many, I think, is because of wishful thinking. It obligates them. If Jesus really was raised, then we're going to have to account for the way we live. So it's a lot easier to say it never happened, and you can live like you want to, and you can do your own thing. That's the way a lot of people want it to be. But, of course, that's a false hope. And so as we've looked at the evidence tonight about the resurrection of Jesus, I want to point out to you the question that was raised in Acts 26 and verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God would do, that God should raise the dead? Why should it? He's God. He's the one that holds the germ of life, we sometimes sing, within his hand. He knows the secret. We don't, but he does. It would be incredible if I raised the dead. But why should it be thought a thing incredible with you if God should raise the dead? Because he's God. And therefore, we need to be thankful for the empty tomb. It is the Gibraltar of the Christian's faith, and it's the Waterloo of skeptics who have denied the Christ. And we'll have to give an account for what they've done. Both friends and foes were there, and they were unanimous in saying that the tomb was empty. And that's why I've never been worried that anybody 2,000 years removed from that event would be able to come up with a better explanation. And now you must face the same question that Pontius Pilate faced, and that is, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's an inescapable question. Evidence is overwhelming. What will you do with the empty tomb? Our hope is built on nothing less. And so when Jesus gave the Great Commission, I can imagine Peter saying, "Lord, do you mean every creature? Those who tortured you, those who murdered you, the man that spat in your face, the one that drove the thorns into your brow, them too, the soldier who drove the spear into your side?" And the Lord saying yes to every question. I'm thankful that the good news is so free. It's for every creature. I thank God for the whosoever's of the invitation. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever believeth in him That means every man, woman, boy, or girl, red, yellow, black, or white, who can believe the account of the resurrection of Christ, who can repent of every wrong thing they've done and can make that confession and be baptized into Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If you won't do it because he said do it, and he had all authority in heaven and earth, then there's very little that the feeble and frail children of dust, such as I am, could do to persuade you. If you haven't obeyed the gospel,